This reading is from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings from their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches hidden in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I give you a title, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation may spring up, and let it cause righteousness to sprout up also. I, the Lord, have created it. Thus ends the reading from Isaiah. The gospel reading is from Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the other people living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the man working in the vineyard, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He, the man working the vineyard, replied, "Sir, let it alone for 1 year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." Thus ends the reading from the Gospel of Luke. You may be seated, I think.
In 1755, on All Saints' Day in Lisbon, Portugal, there was an earthquake off the coast. As the city crumbled, as the floodwaters came in, 60,000 people lost their lives in a day. To give you an idea, at the time, that was about 25% of Lisbon's population gone. And people responded the way that people respond a lot of times now to disasters like that, wondering where was God. Asking, did God have a reason for such evil? You may have heard those voices in our own country after something like Hurricane Katrina, or after the earthquake and tsunami that killed over 230,000 people the day after Christmas in 2004. Voices that try to justify God in the wake of brutal, devastating, uncaring evil. After that earthquake in Lisbon, Voltaire writes a poem, and because it's Voltaire, it's not short. But I'm going to just read a couple of lines from it. Say ye o'er that yet quivering mass of flesh, God is avenged, the wage of sin is death. What crime, what sin had those young hearts conceived that lie bleeding and torn on mother's breast? Did fallen Lisbon deeper drink of vice than London, Paris, or sunlit Madrid? You see, Voltaire's asking an ancient question, a heartbreaking question. He's asking, why? Why Lisbon? Why these innocent lives? Why would God do this? Voltaire's question harkens back to a question that's raised by Christ, and I think the question was supposed to be rhetorical. But Christ responds to a tragedy in his own time that claimed 18 lives in Jerusalem, asking, is this tragedy divine punishment? And I think the answer is supposed to be no. You see, today we are talking about the problem of evil. In church language, we call it theodicy. And theodicy asks us to hold on to several competing claims. It asks us to hold on to knowledge that God is all good, all powerful, all knowing, and yet it also asks us to hold on to the knowledge that evil exists in the world today. It asks us to acknowledge that there is natural evil, things like earthquakes and floods. And it asks us to hold on to knowledge that there is moral evil, things like war and genocide. Theodicy begs the question, why would an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God allow evil to happen if God knows that it's happening and has the power to stop it? The word theodicy is literally meaning the justification of God. It is an attempt to justify God's allowing of evil. There's some perspectives on theodicy in Scripture. In fact, there are several competing ideas on theodicy in Scripture, and some of them seem to actively contradict others. And none of these answers give us what I would call a complete picture of why God allows evil. If Scripture gave us an easy answer, this would be a really short sermon. You have the prophets, and the prophets don't speak with one voice. But I think we could sum up a common theme in the prophets. That God allows evil to exist in this time with the promise that in the future, God will make all things right. In Hebrew, it is called Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. But why not intervene now? Why not make all things right now? Well, the prophets don't agree on that. But there is a general thought that runs through the prophets that the sins of the people cause suffering in the world, and not just for the people of the world, but for all of creation. All of creation suffers for human sinfulness, and God chooses to respond with future hope rather than present change. That is the prophets summed up. But then you also have the book of Job. And Job offers probably the closest we get to a theological discussion on theodicy in the Hebrew scriptures. Unfortunately, I have a tendency of thinking that Job leaves us with more questions than answers. You see, Job and his friends, and I use that term friends loosely because I wouldn't want these people to be my friends. Job and his friends try to discern why God would bring so much evil into Job's life. Why Job must suffer even though he is righteous and good. And they point out that same question, that ancient question, why? Of course, God doesn't answer, or at least God doesn't answer simply. Job and his friends ask the why question. Job points that question directly to God, and God responds with God's sovereignty over all creation and offers us, instead of an answer, a picture of a God whose nature is grander and stranger and perhaps wilder than we can imagine. And then you have the Psalms. The Psalms discuss the issue of evil frequently. Psalms like Psalm 73 and Psalm 77 present us with the images of righteous people who suffer while the good prosper. And rather than give us an answer as to why that happens, the Psalms seem content to remind us to stay close to God when life seems unfair. I think maybe the closest we can get to a unified biblical theory of theodicy comes from both the prophets and then the presence of Christ. That our concern over the why of evil is immaterial. That our true concern should be knowing that ours is a God who goes into the suffering with us. The Hebrew prophets imagine God going into exile with God's people. God's people who have been wayward are not abandoned in their time of need. And in Christ, we see God entering the suffering of the world with all of us, choosing to live and know evil personally. But I still don't think we have found our unified theory of theodicy. And the Bible seems strangely aloof in giving us an easy answer. But as I was working on this, I started to think of May 2020, when a man named George Floyd was killed by a police officer in Minneapolis. It was one of multiple incidences that year that led to what the New York Times called the largest protests in the United States since the civil rights era. And I watched a lot of the reporting of the trial of the man who killed George Floyd. And one of the primary defenses that was raised, both in the trial and in some of the modern media, was that it was okay to kill George Floyd because he was not a saint. That he had been in and out of prison for years for drug charges, for counterfeiting, for theft. And the argument that was raised, at least in some corners, seemed to be that his murder was okay because he was not an innocent. When I was also preparing for this message, I read an article by David Bentley Hart that he wrote in response to that tsunami in 2004 that killed 230,000 people. And in that article, he lists a whole bunch of times when Christians have been forced to wrestle with the idea of evil. He talks about the Black Death, world wars, genocides, famines, earthquakes. He talks about every time a parent has to bury a child. And in all these times and so many more, we ask the why question. And it struck me as I was thinking about George Floyd and I was thinking about that article by David Bentley Hart, I got to thinking about the fact that the only time we seem to have a problem with the question of evil is when evil is directed towards innocent or good people. When Pol Pot died of a heart attack, nobody was asking, why did God create heart attacks? When Bin Laden was killed, no one was asking why God would allow gun violence. Because it seems that we are okay with evil so long as it's inflicted upon evil people. Perhaps that's why some of the loudest Christian voices after things like Hurricane Katrina pointed towards the sin of the people rather than the suffering of the people. Evil makes sense when we can claim that it is directed towards evil, sinful, or wicked people. But it's my belief that when we speak about the existence and the prevalence of evil, we need to think about it in broader terms. Because we don't just say that God allows evil to happen to innocent or good people. What we say is that God permits evil to exist, to be visited upon righteous and unrighteous alike. And I say this because I think that evil is directly related to God's love for us. Let me unpack that a bit. You see, the way that I reconcile the theodicy problem is to recognize that maybe the initial assumptions were wrong. Remember those initial assumptions we start with? God is good, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing. What if we started from the wrong place? Not necessarily that those assumptions are wrong even, but maybe we understood them the wrong way. Maybe those assumptions don't mean what we think they mean. Because when we say God is all good, I think maybe we think about that like thinking how I might do something good for somebody else. But I think actually when we say that God is all good, what we're really saying is that God is all loving. That God's goodness flows out of God's love. Not out of God's opinion on how things should be, but on the very fact that God is love and God's goodness flows from that love. And that's a distinction that matters, because love defines the very character of God. Specifically today, I think I want us to think about how God's love informs God's power, because that's another one of our assumptions, that God is all powerful. And I do believe that to be true, but I also believe that it's true that God chooses to limit God's own power. That in order to love us fully, God limits God's power. Because when there is a power dynamic like the one that exists between an all-powerful God and a human being, how can there be authentic love? I believe God chooses to limit God's power. And I know that that is in the nature of God because God's done it before. That's the story of Christ. That is the story of Jesus Christ. That is God choosing to limit God's self in order to love us. That God would choose to be born in a stable as a child, powerless amongst the powerful, in order that God may love us and that we might love God. It is in God's nature to limit God's power that love may prevail. So perhaps God could intervene in our lives, could root out all the evil, eliminate it entirely from the universe. And from our side of the equation, we might say that that is a good thing. But I'm not sure that kind of power would be the loving way to love us. This morning, Pope Leo gave a homily, and something he said in that struck me this morning. He said that God chooses smallness as a sign of his discreet, patient love. God chooses smallness. And maybe we have a hard time with that because that's not our experience with other human beings ever. We don't experience human beings who choose to diminish themselves. And yet that is our God. Ours is a God who chooses smallness as the sign of discreet and patient love. And maybe that is the closest I can get to a theology of theodicy that makes sense. That God would choose love over power, values love just that much, even when it's hard to see it as a good. And that by choosing love, God invites us to make the same choice. Because I think sometimes we have the choice between power and love, between being right and being loving. And I think by the example God gives us, we are always supposed to choose love. And that from a place of love, we human beings have the ability to challenge evil, injustice, and oppression in a way that is so much more powerful than we can yet imagine. But that it begins not with a place of power, but a place of love. Beloveds, let us be in an attitude of prayer with one another. What a gift it is you gave to us, O Holy One, that your call to us was not to have power and dominion over all, but to have love for all. That when your Son Christ was offered power and dominion over all, Christ chose to be small and to love instead. Lord, show us how through love we might challenge evil. We might challenge oppression. That through love we might change the world. In Christ I pray. Amen.